All right, you can be seated. Good morning. All right. A couple things real quick before we get started just that have been on my mind. I just want to tell you there's some neat things that are kind of going on behind the scenes. I'm excited about the One Blood book study that's going to happen. There's some other studies that are kind of going on behind the background as well where people have brought up things that are important to them and asked the church to really just help be a part, help facilitate, and we're glad to do that. So I want to affirm those things, say I'm excited about that, and then tell you collectively that that's kind of how we hope things go, that some of the ministries and other things that we do that help us grow aren't all from the mothership of the church, but some of your passions are brought to the church, and we go, how can we help you do what you care about? So I just want to tell you that I'm excited that some of those things are happening, and then I also want to ask you to pray. There's some other things going on behind the scenes, some people that are going to be meeting with us before too long, asking us to maybe partner with them. And it's not a church, it's some other organization. So we've been trying to figure out like where will we love, where will we care about, where will our passion go out towards. And we're going to meet with some people kind of about that. So I'll give you more details kind of later on, but here's my just ask for you. Will you pray for us? That God would give us favor in those meetings and just show us maybe where we're supposed to pour out compassion, who we're supposed to love on, and what we're supposed to care about. Because one thing's become evident, though the culture blames everything on the church, we can't be a part of everything. But we do want to be a part of some things and do a really good job on that. So our heart is just open to say, hey, God, show us where we should love and open doors for that. So pray with us on that, and hopefully some more areas of love and compassion will kind of open up for us to be a part of as we move forward. If you have more questions about that, you can kind of ask me later. But I just would love for you guys to pray with me about that. So we are going to now jump back into the actual sermon part of what we're doing right now. It's good to see that not everyone is gone. I was worried that with Father's Day and 2 weeks into Hosea that maybe I would scare everyone off, but you know, you're not all gone, so that's great. I would imagine that Hosea has probably been different than some of you have expected. It tackles the subject of God's wayward people who are, that's us, in a way that is less than conventional. The way that Hosea tackles us is really might upset the apple cart or our sense of right and wrong. It tends to bother us what happens in the book of Hosea, but the Old Testament doesn't bring these type of metaphors into Hosea really to add shock value, right? The Bible doesn't need more street cred, so it's not trying to just shock you into seeing a picture. It's doing what it does in Hosea in the hopes that it'll draw us back to the mercy and grace of God. So I hope that it will do that. And I'll tell you that you can expect more of what we've seen for the last 2 weeks in this week as we tackle the fourth chapter. So in the beginning three chapters of Hosea, if you paid attention, the entire thesis of the book is already out there. It's all there. In fact, if you grasp the first three chapters, then you understand the entire book's point, and the rest is really an extrapolation out from that. But the first three chapters not only give us the main idea or the entire thesis of the book, but they also do more. They offer us really the entire storyline of the Bible in a condensed form in the marriage of Hosea and Gomer. I've talked about it as we're trying to get healthier in our theology. The Bible has a storyline, creation, fall, redemption, reconciliation, and we find all of those already in the book. Creation was pointed to when God comes and asks Hosea to marry Gomer. Marriage is meant to be the beginning of something brand new. It's a new creation where once there was two separate people, now there is one united creation as two people lean into the relationship that is meant to be forever. The bride and groom are in a covenant and it's meant to never break. So there's a picture of creation, a marriage point, a beginning point that models Genesis, but then also we see the fall. God had asked Hosea to marry a practicing whore and that went about as good as expected. She cheated on him. It didn't go very well. Gomer was unfaithful. Despite the love and blessings that Hosea had given his wife Gomer, she still decided that she would rather find happiness, blessing, meaning, her joy outside of the relationship. So the marriage became pretty fractured, so badly that at one point they weren't even talking anymore. She practically forgets Hosea even exists as she is really running into her pursuits outside of the marriage. The fall was terrible in Genesis 3, and the fall that happened in the relationship was terrible as well. It looks like divorce is imminent. The covenant has been broken, and it looks like it's going to be done with. But then came redemption in the story of Hosea as well. God came and he asked Hosea to do something. Despite Gomer's unfaithfulness to him, he asked him to go and pursue her. Now notice this, Gomer had wrecked the covenant all on her own, all on purpose. This wasn't a both of them problem, it was a her problem. She broke it, she cheated on him, and God says, okay, Hosea, even though she's done all that, I want you to go love her again. Even while she is unfaithful, notice the way that our heart feels on this. The cheated on was asked to go love the cheater, and we're like, I don't know if I like that. The faithful was asked to go do the work to win back the heart of the unfaithful. And there's something in us that goes, it shouldn't be that way, but this is what God asked him to do. Note again, he's going after Gomer, his wife, while she is still cheating. She's not repentant. She's not sorry. She hasn't seen the error of her ways. She is running away from him. And Hosea moves towards her anyway. He ends up saving her. We see that she was enslaved because of a debt that she had incurred. We don't know all the reasons why, but we can probably understand that she was running after her idols too quickly and got herself into debt. So Hosea pays to free her, pays to get her out of the debt that she owes, and it frees her from slavery and bondage. This is a picture of redemption. And finally, we see a picture of reconciliation. Hosea takes Gomer back home with him. This is good news. After all she had done, he brings her home, welcoming her back as a valued member of the family. The relationship is fully restored because the debt is fully paid. There's a foundation set, there's health set, and the relationship can live on in the way it was always meant to. The full storyline of the Bible is there, creation, fall, redemption, and reconciliation, all in Hosea and Gomer. In case you hadn't missed it or you hadn't picked it up in the first couple weeks or you weren't sure, God had asked Hosea to marry a whore for a very specific reason. He wanted to show the people in a living example what their relationship with him looked like. I want your life and marriage to be an example for how people, my people, treat me. I want you to show the whole world how disinterested my bride is in her vows, how bored she is with me, how quick to forget the blessings that I have brought her, and how she is unfaithful to the vows, quick to run to other things. This is why he is asked to marry a woman like this. Now, while the first three chapters in Hosea reveal that whole picture of creation, fall, redemption, and reconciliation, the fourth chapter on for quite a while, it's going to focus on the fall element. It's going to focus here, and the tone of the book for quite a while is going to pick up this kind of courtroom-type tone. It's going to be kind of serious. It's going to be a little bit, there's going to be some legal proceedings language that's going to happen here, and we're not really going to hear about Hosea and Gomer's marriage anymore. The pattern that was set in their marriage, they're going to kind of take that baton and they're going to run with that, and God's going to begin to speak directly to Hosea for Hosea to speak directly to his wayward people about their behavior, about their life, about the trajectory of what they are doing. Now, if you and I are listening, and this is our hope, this is what was revealed to me in this text this week, if we're listening and pay attention, what we're going to find here is a pattern. We're going to find a cycle in this that chances are you are either stuck in right now or you will be at some point. There's a pattern and a cycle of humanity found in here, and I fall into it, and you fall into it, and God's trying to warn us about it. So I hope that the Spirit of God would illuminate that pattern to us and show us his beauty in light of the pattern that we'll so quickly walk into. I'll explain what that pattern is, and hopefully it'll make sense in just a little bit, but our eyes need to be open to it. To get us going in the text, we're going to need to be able to answer a question. Normally, I give you a question to answer, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give us a question to answer, and it's going to be the foundation to move forward upon. The question that we need to be able to kind of set some parameters around for a moment is, what is religion? What is it? I've asked questions like, what is your faith for personally? That's not it. What is religion in large? What is its function? What does it do? What does it look like in a person? We begin to answer that question. On one level, religion is how people decide their sense of right and wrong. They normally form morality based on what they believe in as their religion. When you ask what is religion is also what defines us as human beings. Many of us derive our sense of identity, our sense of meaning, our sense of even self-worth from some type of religion. I think that all those statements are pretty true when we ask the question, what is religion? But I think we can do even better than that and make a more succinct definition that will help us. The definition that I'll give for religion this morning is this: religion is whatever we most love and trust. That is your religion. Let that definition sit on you as you begin to look at your life. Religion is whatever we most love and trust. That definition pairs really well with the words of Martin Luther. Long, long ago, Martin Luther said this: a God is whatever your heart depends on and relies on. Pair those two together. Religion is whatever we love most and trust most, and God is whatever our heart depends on and relies on. What do those definitions do? They give us parameters that the whole world cannot opt out of. Meaning, everyone has a religion and everyone has a God by that definition. If that is true, then really the only difference in us and humanity is the object that we place God upon, or we place the term religion on, but we are all religious. This means that the atheist is just as religious as a Muslim, as a Jew, or as a Christian. The often claimed thing, you and I have heard it, I'm just not very religious. Under that definition, that doesn't work. Because everyone has something that they most love and trust. And everyone has something that their heart depends on or relies upon. That is a universal characteristic of us as human beings. Right now, when we look around our country, many, and sadly some of them, evangelicals, have elevated things like the president to their God. He is who they trust in most. For some of us here, right here, our political ideology is our religion. Shouldn't be that way. For some of us, our ethical high ground is our religion. Our ethics, what we believe and say yes or no to, that is our religion. For others of us here, we're simpler. Our 401k or the money in the bank, that dinero, that is our God. That's what we rely on. That's what our heart trusts upon. For some of us, comfort is our God. We will chase it as much as we see fit. Some of us view facts and understanding how things work as God. The more I know, the more I can control. I found that one very interesting. Some view sports and recreation as their God. And I asked someone, and they said some people view pets as their religion, which is creepy. You need to repent of that. For me, I'm going to be honest with you in some of this. My constant danger is I make hobbies gods. They are what I trust in. They are what I lean into. They are what I rely on, especially when I'm out of control in other areas. Now, to take something that we enjoy and make it ultimate, to make it all, this is a process of religion declaration and God exaltation. Tim Keller says this: idolatry is when we make good things God things. You take a good thing, just a fine thing, right? Food, it's good, and you make it a God thing. That's what idolatry really looks like. And I think that gets tricky because we get fooled into thinking that really idols are only evil things. But that's not true. The trick of the enemy, or the trick of the evil one, is not to get us to love evil. The trick of the enemy, hear this, is to get us to love the wrong thing too much. That is where idolatry comes from. Perfectly fine and good things that we love way too much and put too much meaning into. That is an idol. And when we do that, we are loving wrongly. We love the wrong thing too much. Now, biblically, this is where we're headed this morning. The question of what do you love and why? How much do you love those things and why is it that way? That's kind of what this text will deal with in a fairly head-on type of way. So we're going to start, and I'll just tell you, we're going to read Hosea, or we're going to go through Hosea chapter 4 through chapter 6, I think it's verse 7. That's what we're going to cover in the message. We will not read it all. We just don't have enough time. What I'm going to try and do is hit the high points in that so that we can understand what's happening in that text. I would highly recommend you go read it later this week, maybe even this afternoon, whenever. I'm not saying those words aren't important or valuable. We just don't have time to cover all of them. So we'll start in Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. This gives us the gateway or the doorway into the entire next probably six-ish chapters. Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O Israel. Hosea's telling church, listen, you need to hear this. This is not my word. This is not my opinion. This is not the right or the left. Hear the word of the Lord, Israel, or church. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So the beginning opens up with a little bit of a courtroom feel. It's as if a judge is, hear ye, order in the court. And all of a sudden the words ring through. The Lord has a controversy. The Lord has a problem with the inhabitants. That means God's got a problem with the church, with his people, with his bride. As we read that and hear that, if we have 1 ounce of fear of the Lord in us, our ears should perk up. Because this is not just to people 2,700 years ago. The word in Hosea is, the Lord has a problem with us. Not just them, he has a problem with us, and we should probably listen to that. God has an issue with how his people are living in the land that he has blessed them with. He says the issue is this: there's no faithfulness or steadfast love. And here is the key to much of what will happen. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, the word knowledge here is a Hebrew word. It's the word yada, which it's more than just intellectual, mental assent knowledge. The word yada is actually a relational knowledge. Yada demonstrates the difference between knowing about someone and knowing deeply someone, a personal relationship with that person. He's saying, you don't care to know me personally or my heart. God has an issue with that. Now, we have problems with this. We're set up, you and I, to have problems with this. In our fast-paced social media, reality, TV world, yada-ing, to know someone intellectually and relationally has become quite difficult, and the process has become quite muddied for us. So we have largely, you and I, we have traded the beauty of fully knowing each other well for knowing a couple facts about a person through their online presence. We have traded liking someone's pet pictures, kids' pictures, and their vacation pictures on Instagram for knowing a person's heart. We would rather that than deep friendship. Now, as this has really been a process that's grown for quite a few years now, sociologists are beginning to write about it and talk about it, and they're just saying, quite frankly, it doesn't even matter where they stand, they're agreeing that we are the most connected that we have ever been, and we are the most lonely that we have ever been as well. What does that mean? Intellectual knowledge alone sucks to our heart. That's my grand thesis. It doesn't work. Our hearts don't long for it. And God is saying, that's the problem I have with you as well. The problem I have with you is you're content to like a couple things about me, but never actually know me. Sure, you do things with me, right? Sure, you'll say my name out loud. Sure, you'll do a couple things, but you don't actually want any relational knowledge of me. You've traded it away and you don't even care. Hear this, God wants his people to know him and experience his love. And the reason why is quite important. The Bible affirms when we know deeply, relationally and intellectually God, that is a place where we are transformed. When you know the creator of the universe and you feel that he is close to you, your heart will not remain the same. You will change. You will be, what the Bible says, sanctified. But the inverse is true as well. When we don't yada know God intellectually and relationally, we will not be transformed by his love. But things will go even deeper. If we only intellectually or ritually know God, then the other accusations become true as well. Remember the other ones? The ones about love and steadfastness. If we do not relationally know God, then we won't be steadfast in our love for him. Because our love for God will always feel weak and forced. Nobody here has their love for God feel forced. Not want to walk into church for a day because you're like, I'm not feeling it. No, nobody else has that, right? And if love feels weak and forced, then it's going to be a duty and you're going to become unfaithful to it because you're like, this stinks anyways. This is God's message. You don't know me relationally. And because of that, you become wavering in your desire for our marriage, and you have sinned against me. And he says, because of that, I have a controversy with you. You don't relationally know me, so you're not being changed. And because you're not being changed, you don't love and obey me. And God says, those are the traits that I expect out of my marriage, which are kind of the traits that we expect out of our marriages as well. Relational knowledge, caring about what I care about. Now let's move forward into verse 2. Notice what happens here. I've got a problem with the people. No faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery, though. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell on it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Notice the layout. The accusation is God's people lack something. Not chores for God. They lack a relational knowledge of God. And then it transitions into, because you don't relationally know me, you don't have that. You do have sin in spades. The theme is critical. This is the pattern. This is the cycle that I mentioned. When my people aren't experiencing my love through this type of relational knowing me, the effect is they will come undone morally at the seams. If you notice what verse 2 is, it's almost an exact restatement of the Ten Commandments. When my people aren't in relation to me, they blow up all the commandments. And then verse 3 is kind of a reference to Genesis 1 creation, which is Hosea saying, not only when my people don't know me do they blow up all the Ten Commandments, but God's crowning achievement, which is humanity, the beasts in the field, the birds of the air, the sea creatures, all of them languish when my creation tries to do life without actually knowing me. Moving forward, we'll see the outworking of what happens when people are content to not know God. God will show the full magnitude of what happens when we do this. And a major thing to note is if the people, for them, if God has stopped being their God, even though that's the case, they're not knowing God deeply, we need to understand that religion hasn't stopped. Religion will continue, meaning they don't trust God, love God, or depend on him. So naturally, they're going to begin to trust, love, lean into, and depend on something else. It's like we all have a quota of worship. The question isn't, will you worship? The question is only, what will you worship? So if you're not giving your worship to God, you will give it to something. The question is, what are you giving it to instead? That's what we're going to see here. They had not stopped worshiping. Why? Because we're not capable of doing so. Look to what their worship started transitioning to as we keep moving forward. And then chapter 4, verse 7, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. As the reality of the situation is testified by God through Hosea, it says, not only did my people not know me, the more they increased, the better things got for them, the more blessed that I made them, the more they prospered, the more they sinned against me. The more they weren't steadfast, the more they didn't obey, the more I gave them, the worse they were. Which this should be a warning to you and me, because this is what we believe. This is the lie that you and I believe. I'm going to throw you in it because I believe you believe it just as much as I do. We tend to believe once we tackle the next problem or get past the next hurdle, we'll be better Christians. When that happens, or I fix that, then everything's going to be good. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to be a rock star disciple, and I'm going to be a discipler. Once I get past that, everything's going to fall into line. See, we get distracted by a problem or a pursuit, and we truly believe when that's gone that we're going to love God better. But Hosea says here to us, that never works. That never works. When we get past a struggle, a hurdle, a difficulty, when we begin to prosper more in here, notice how it said when the more they prosper, when we begin to prosper more, it doesn't help us love God by freeing our hearts up to do so. Our hearts were actually already free to do so. It just gives us more capital in life to buy and pursue other things to put in God's place besides God. Do you see that? We believe once I get past it, it'll be okay. You go, no, once you get past it, you have more toys that you can buy to make you not focus on God. The notorious B.I.G. said, mo money, mo problems. And that applies spiritually as well. Why do you think the Bible said that it's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Because when we have stuff, we don't feel like we need God. The sad reality of chapter 4 is the problem was universal. All were wayward. We tend to believe in this picture of like an individualized faith. The Bible doesn't. All were wayward, even the priests. This is the pastors. This is the elders. This is the me's. Those who are called to lead the people of God into righteousness, they're just as bad as the people. They're probably worse. The text says, priests, don't point your fingers at anybody. We love to do that. All of us do. They weren't like that. It wouldn't be this way. The Bible says, no, don't do that. It's just as much your fault, probably more. They were in charge of calling God's people back to repent. The text says, but they were actually urging them to sin more so they could skim off the future sin offerings. Catch this. When people did stuff wrong, they would go give an offering to try and kind of make up for it, right? Sin offerings. And the priest would be able to kind of take a portion of that, especially if it's food. I want steak tonight. You better deal with that thing that you did. So the priests were not telling people to stop sinning. They're like, what do I want for dinner tonight? Go sin and then bring me some sort of offering to God to make up for it. They were getting rich and they were getting what they wanted by letting the people do what they wanted. Sin just abounded all over the place. The priests are meant to guide the people, but the people were leading the priests. Verse 9 says that, and it shall be like people, like priests. That was backwards. That's something that, you know, as a pastor and elders here, we have to take seriously. The problem when there's a problem in a church, which happens often, isn't always just other people. It's often us. Let's look deeper into the cycle. Hosea 4, 10 through 12. So they weren't knowing God, right? And so they weren't steadfast and they weren't obeying him. If we all worship, though, and they're not worshiping God, they're running to other things. So look what it says happens when they're running to these other things. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken God to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. There's another cycle it shows there. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For the spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. This part is a warning, of course, of the upcoming judgment of God. We, in this chapter at least, we tend to want to make God more palatable so we don't talk about judgment, and we don't help anybody that way. We can be careful how we do it, but we don't help anybody that way. But this message or this chapter has a lot to do with judgment. But hear this, there's also a warning about your dissatisfaction and mine in here. They'll eat and not be satisfied. You ever chase good food and a new restaurant and a fine glass of wine and a good steak? You're like, oh, it's going to be so good. I'm so excited. We're gonna go there for this event. Oh, it's gonna be great. You're just saying you're going to do that and then you're going to eat it and you're going to feel like fat and full and not even happy about it. You're going to chase stuff and it's not even going to satisfy you. You'll play the whore and not multiply. There are many people who would engage in ritual sexual acts back then to a pagan god in order to procure really blessings for them and being able to reproduce. And he's saying you're going to chase after these other idols and compromise yourself sexually in the hopes to multiply, and you're not even going to multiply. His point here is you're not going to get what you're looking for. When you don't know me, you're going to place your love and your trust and hope elsewhere. And when you do it, you're not only betraying me by cheating on me, but you're also hurting yourself because it's never going to satisfy you. All the things that we bear down and go, it's going to make things better. He goes, when you do that, it's never actually going to make anything better. It's actually going to make it worse because you're going to run even harder to try and fix the problem and it's still not going to satisfy you. Have you ever wanted something badly? My wife can tell you this happens to me. You want something and you obsess over it. you think about it, you research it, you look it up 12 times on the internet in 1 hour, finally get the okay to buy it, procure the funds, you get the thing, it arrives, and it's not even awesome. It's like the pursuit of it is better than actually having it. God is saying your false worship is like this. It never pays off. It's like the diet fad. It never gives you what you want. It won't make you happy. God says all of this false worship is whoredom, and it leaves us unsatisfied. One thing that I found interesting in the text is the cycle in verse 10 and 11. They shall eat, not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away understanding. His process is saying they're going to run after more things to get satisfied. It's not going to help them, so they're going to run to other things that take them relationally further away from God all over again. There's this cycle. The harder that you run after other things, the further relationally you get away from God. It's not talking about winning and losing your salvation. It's just talking about the pattern. God says when we do all of these whoredom acts, it leaves us unsatisfied. But in the clearest way, it says it also makes us really stupid. We'll start looking for meaning in really crazy places. Did you see what it said? The people inquire of a piece of wood. They ask their walking staff to give them oracles. What's it saying? A man will go get a log in the woods, and he'll whittle that log into something with his own hands. A man will do it with his own hands with a piece of wood that he got himself, and he will whittle it into something, and then he'll ask that thing that he has made, tell me if I should marry her. Tell me if I should do this. Notice the oddity of the statement, and because we probably do this with idolatry as well. The creation, us, humanity, tries to play the role of creator, to create something out of nothing. Then they create something that isn't out of nothing, it's just a piece of wood, and they ask that creation that they made to do what God already told them he wants to do, to lead and guide them. This is a pattern of futility. We do insane things in order to try and lead us and guide us, all because we throw temper tantrums and don't want God to lead us and guide us. Jose is not pulling any punches here. He says it makes us act like fools. Hosea 4, verse 13. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and they burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Haven, and swear not, as the Lord lives. Verse 13 is a warning and a wake-up call for the church and parents alike. Earlier it said that the people of God had kind of left God relationally. Like abandoned. I don't care about actually knowing you. But verse 13 says, even though they don't actually care about knowing God, they've left him relationally, they're still performing sacrifices. They're still going up on the hill and performing sacrifices. They're still doing religious stuff, even though they don't care to know God relationally. But they're doing it in what the Bible calls a very syncretistic way, which is they're mixing and matching religions together. We'll take a little bit of Baal worship, a little bit of Baal worship, a little bit of God worship, all of these things, and we're just gonna mix them. And what they're doing is they're worshiping the God of the Bible in a sinful way, which means they're not actually worshiping the God of the Bible, they're worshiping themselves. I don't care to know you, but I'll go on the hill and sacrifice. It says they go up and they sacrifice under a tree because the shade feels nice. What is this saying? It's talking about a people who reframe worship so that it'll feel better to them. See, this is the modern equivalent of all the people in the emergent movement who worship God by doing some hobby instead of being at church. This is worshiping on the hill because the shade feels nice. It's turning whatever we love into an act that we call worship when it's just not. But if you think that I'm being mean and pointing it out, notice the effect that Hosea points out. It says, because of that, their daughters play the role of a whore. Notice, because they do this whack false worship where they mix whatever they want and do whatever feels good to them, because of that, their daughters play the role of the whore, which is saying, parents, when you do not lead your children to biblical worship, then their kids will figure out that mommy and daddy's faith is a joke, and they will worship something else besides God 100 times harder than you ever thought possible. False worship will make our children run away from God. As it continues, it says for Judah, which is the southern kingdom, remember most of Hosea was to the northern kingdom. Hosea begins to address the southern kingdom. It's like Hosea is saying, okay, southern kingdom, if you're visiting, if you're coming by for some reason, don't bother coming to church when you do. Don't worry about it. Just don't even come because God hasn't been there in ages. No matter how many times they say holy things, as the Lord lives, he's not there. He's not there. The people remained there, and they did these religious duties devoid of their heart. And what Hosea and the book of Amos, when you pair those together, tell us is that type of worship made God sick, so sick that he wouldn't show up for it. They were hypocrites that God could not stand to be near. Now, an important note. We define hypocrisy different than the Bible. When we talk about hypocrites, I think the cultural definition, even the definition that we probably run with, is this. When you say one thing, but you do the other, that's hypocrisy. The Bible does not say that's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy, biblically, is doing religious, church, worship-type stuff in life while your heart is far away from God while you do it. That is hypocrisy. When you do God's stuff, but you don't actually want to show up emotionally while you do it, that is hypocrisy. That's something that God doesn't want to be a part. This is further parsed out in chapter 5 when it says that they seek me with their flocks and herds, right? They're animals. What it's saying is they don't want to actually seek God with their heart and know him relationally, so they hide behind their stuff to pretend that they are okay. I don't really want to know you relationally, God, so I'll give you a goat. Look at my goat. Sacrifice the goat. I'm so religious. But God's saying, I don't want your goat. I want my people. I want your heart. I want relationship with you because that's what I want and it's also what you need. So when you seek me with your stuff and not your heart, God's saying, I'm going to hide from you. I'm not down for that. Church, how often do we do this? Let's not lie to each other. Maybe we'll serve in the church 1 out of 6 weeks. Maybe even mad we're doing it. But we brought that goat. We served him with the herd. We let our tithe roll on e-giving. Served him with my money. Served him with my herd. But my heart's far from him the whole time. What God is saying through Hosea is God saying, I don't want a marriage like that because that's not an actual marriage. God will not show up to watch our rhythms divorced from our heart. This is something that should probably stand on all of us because we all do this. Hosea 5:15 says this. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their distress, earnestly seek me. Notice the rhythm. My people didn't want to relationally know me, so now they don't love or obey me. Things fell apart at the seams. They say they're worshiping me, but they're actually kind of worshiping themselves. I can't stomach it anymore. So that's the part about not showing up. I'm not going to be there. We haven't read most of chapter 5, but I'd recommend you look at it. But it's this, the extrapolation of this false worship. God says, well, my people don't want me or my heart. So I'm just going to give them what they want, not my heart. I'm going to go away. They've already got this whole church thing without me down, so it's not like they're going to miss a beat on Sunday. So I let the church do what they wanted. I let them have life without me. I let them get what they already wanted. And God says, I'm just going to keep letting them run in their sin. until they actually are distressed, understand what all has been broken, and earnestly seek me and want this yada intellectual and relational love or knowledge with me once again. Now, Hosea 6, 1 through 3. I know a lot of it's been heavy, so there is hope. Hosea 6, 1 through 3. This is Hosea. Listen to this. If there's nothing else, can we just declare this? Come, let us return to the Lord. This is Hosea speaking to the people in light of all that has happened. Come, let us return. Come on. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, that's a good part, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. That's two no's there. His going out is sure as the dawns. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Hosea's message to the people, the message to my heart and yours, return to the Lord. Look up, pay attention, return to the Lord. Chapter 4 and 5, we see these pictures of what not relationally knowing God had done in the people of God. It had walked them into endless cycles of sin and dissatisfaction. They chased with reckless abandon one religion after another, and one God after another, after another, after another, while still doing religious duties with the God of the Bible, as if they're going to keep God as like some sort of side chick or future sugar daddy. And it had not worked. Not only had their not knowing God left them empty and in despair, the chapters told us that it began to walk them towards judgment. The judgment of God. That God had been calling them. But hear this, church. At one point, God will stop calling. The text says something that probably makes us uncomfortable. And on the day when that happens, those who are not reconciled to God will catch his judgment that will flow like mighty waters. So Hosea says, because of this, one, because what we're doing isn't working. And two, because judgment, let's turn back to God. He can bind us up. He can fix it. He is the great physician. He is the healer. He can fix it all. Notice the hint that Hosea drops. On the second day, God will revive us, but on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. If you and I are learning to see in the Bible more of Jesus, maybe we're starting to catch this hint. The third day is a reference to Jesus, who will come and live the life that we haven't, the sinless life, die on a Roman cross, and on the third day he will be resurrected, defeating death because it will not be able to hold him down. And it is not our inner self that fixes us. It is his raising on the third day that will raise us up as well with him if our faith is in him. Even with us being that broken, he's still pointing to Jesus, who he's going to send. He will be the one that reconciles us to God so that we may live. I hope that we're seeing together that the Old Testament is all about Jesus. With this, Hosea says, let us know, let us yada God. Let's return to the Lord, let us know him. Which then leads to the question, how do we know God like that? How do we know God intellectually and relationally? How do you do that? Especially if we are as jacked up and far off as those people, how do we know him? So we can tend to think, I'm too far gone. How do I know him? He doesn't want to know me. Hosea gives the answer. Lean back in. Press in. Ask him. Tell him you don't relationally know him. If you want to use the New Testament metaphors, ask, seek, knock, bug him, and wait. But know that you won't have to wait too long because He's already wanting to move towards his people relationally. And this is why Hosea says it's a sure thing. When you call out, lean out, try and know. What were the words that they used? Let us know. Let us press on to know. That's just intentional. I'm going to press into knowing you. The word of Hosea is when we do that, God is sure, like the rain's going to come in the springs, he is going to move back towards his people, because though we hide from God, he will not return the favor. Verse 4 through 7. Now, this is God speaking. Hosea is relating the message or relaying the message. People have not relationally known God. They're sinning, disobeying, breaking the covenant, running after things, dissatisfied, acting like a fool. Hosea, come back. Come back. Okay, we're going to press back in. We're going to press back into the Lord, and this is God speaking back. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of their mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. Now hear this. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You want to know what the heart of the Lord is? That's it. I want your steadfast love. I want you to know me. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. And they have dealt faithlessly with me. Look at God's response to the repenting. Things are all kinds of messed up. And when we come back to know God, when you and I have ran far off and we come back to know, when we press back in, hear the heart of the Father. There has to be love and pain in his voice. God looks at us and goes, what am I going to do with you? Man, what am I going to do with you guys? Your love is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew in the morning. It shows up over and over, but it's gone. Quickly, it evaporates away. What do I do? How do I stop this cycle? How do I stop the cycle of your wayward heart and your wayward love? Because my judgment is still coming forth. What do I do with you? God goes on to say to us this morning, just like them, well, I need you to know that I desire your love, not your sacrifice, to know you and be known by you, rather than just get showered with your religious duties. And I know that your love always pops up. You act sorry, you feel bad, but then you do it all over again. You replace knowing me with trying to sacrifice for me. You do religious stuff as an act of karma. Like Adam, you've transgressed the covenant that we made. So what am I going to do to make it right? Here's the beauty of the gospel. The same God that doesn't want our sacrifices but wants our heart, he ends up making a sacrifice. How does God restore right relationship with a perpetually wayward people? You and me, who do it all the time, how does he do it? How does he fix the relationship that keeps breaking? The answer is he sends Jesus, the spotless lamb, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. For all of us here who love God in a way that is like a dew in the morning, it shows up and then it leaves. For those of us who are on fire for God until we're not, for all of us that get so often moved on Sunday and we forget everything by Monday, for my heart and yours that gets stirred by God and then frustrated when that stirring goes away. For us, when we sit here in shame, wondering, man, I always do this. What in the world is wrong with me? I always act wayward. My love is so manic. One thing that you and I need to hear, and here's the beauty. Jesus is steadfast, though you and I are not. That's the entire point. What am I going to do with you when this keeps happening? Because until we're completely reconciled, you can't stop being wayward. What am I going to do? I'll send Jesus to pay for your brokenness and sin. So that when you and I act wayward, when we do faith without our hearts involved, we can know that when we realize that sin is covered as well. The beauty is every single way we are wayward, Jesus is not, and his sacrifice still stands over our wayward hearts. So when we wake from our spiritual slumber, at least my thing is normally to feel like a piece of garbage. Gosh, man, like disappointed. This message here is, in the face of your waywardness, I will send Jesus, so you understand that God welcomes you back with open arms. See, the greatest trick of the enemy is to begin to convince us that God is so angry with you, he no longer wants a relationship with you. You've screwed it up so bad, he doesn't even want you to come back. You should feel ashamed. You should hold your head low. You should walk around like a peasant. The message here is that because of the third day, he raises us up, and that's not our reality. Though God's wrath will run like mighty waters, those who trust in Jesus, even when they realize they do it imperfectly, still get to remind yourselves that the wrath of God has already been extinguished by Jesus. He has been broken so that we don't have to feel like we need to break ourselves. Because of that, we now get to live, and we can walk back when we realize we're far off. See, we get to find security and peace. And once we understand that a sacrifice is there and it still stands, even in the face of our religious or our wayward hearts, then we can turn back to God and have proper faith in him and proper religious perspectives where he is what we lean into and trust. The beauty of part of this book is that God is not surprised by our wayward hearts. And we do not need to be crushed by them, even though we need to pay attention to them. The pattern was clear. When we don't know God relationally, stuff breaks. We tend to go off the rails. We look for meaning in epically worthless things. And even when we do that, we are not satisfied. Our heart is longing for more, left wanting more. So I pray that you and I will see all the religious things that we are trying to do alongside our following of God. And that you and I will repent corporately of our syncretism, of worshiping our desires more than worshiping the God of the Bible, and that our hearts will once again desire to seek God, even though we've failed before. And that we see that God will surely not hide his face or grace from us, and that we'll find rest and joy in him again this morning. Man, you guys can come back up. The God who sent the better Hosea, Jesus, to pay for our sin, has done that so that we can walk back into the house with our head held high as members of the family, fully forgiven, fully restored, fully loved. And that type of God is worth seeking after this morning. If your heart is far off, I pray that in worship you would just do what Hosea says. Tell God, man, I'm so far from you. Will you help me with it? And believe that your shame should be gone. I want to read from you Psalm 51. It's not, I didn't put it on the screens, but this is David. This is after David had killed a man to cover up sleeping with his wife. So if you think your resume is bad, he might have you beat. When he realizes the error of his ways, wrestles with distance from God, he begins to say this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." For a while, maybe we've heard the song and don't understand what that means. What does it mean, create in me a clean heart? It's David going, I've tried to create in myself a clean heart and I can't do it. It's too wayward. My heart is epically jacked up. So the only way a clean heart is happening in here is if you create it. So will you please create it? Renew a right spirit within me. Fix what is broken. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's declaring what you and I feel. When we know we're wayward, we think God just wants to throw us out, never have anything to do with us. He's going, no. Don't do that. Keep me close. Keep your Holy Spirit with me. And here, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. for some of us in worship today, if you see the cycle or pattern, maybe that's what you call out to God as well. God, create in me a clean heart and restore the joy of my salvation. Begin to ask and believe and lean into and see if he is not gentle and kind to love you and welcome you back into the home because he's a good father. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I pray that you do your work, that you straighten out the mess that is my words, and that you work in our hearts today. I don't know much, but I do see the cycle that you show us. When we don't know you, stuff breaks. So God, for all of us, I pray that you will draw our hearts closer to you. We need the better Hosea to run after us. We are the unfaithful, and you are the faithful, and we need you to come for us. You're so gentle and kind to do so. I pray that you would press away shame and duty, God. Restore to us joy. Let us see the beauty of being sons and daughters of the Most High, fully welcomed, fully pardoned, fully loved, God. We do that work in us this morning. Draw us close. Give us new hearts. Ours are so wayward. Draw us near to you, God, by your Spirit. And let us see the beauty of your Son who cares for us even when the reality is we don't really deserve caring for, God. We bind up our wounds and draw us near to you, God. We love you. Thank you for your faithfulness and kindness. Holy Spirit, do your work in our hearts. Straighten out anything that needs to be straightened. Let us see the beauty of your love, God. Amen.